We've been studying through the book of Hebrews for a little while now, and we are in the second chapter of that same book. And it's been a while since, seemed like it's been forever since I've stood before you here, although it's only been a couple of weeks. But hard to get back into this sometimes, because anytime you jump into the middle of something here in the book of Hebrews, if you don't if you haven't built up to it to that point, it's almost like jumping in the deep end. And jumping in the deep end, if you're not a real good swimmer, can be a bad idea. And so I would encourage you, not because I'm the best teacher in the world, but so that you at least can get a little dab of the little dab that I've got out of this up to this point. Just kind of stay up with us. And it'll help you to piece it together enough so that we can get through it and maybe not massacre the whole book, okay? And so that's part of my intention with that as well, not to do harm in this great and wonderful piece of literature that we're taking a look at here. Not going to review tonight. That's what we've got tapes for and such as that, so I'm not going to spend time to do all of that. We're going to jump in at the fifth verse of the second chapter, and go from there, and see if we can get something out of this. Beginning in verse 5, let me read two or three verses, and then we'll step back up into it. Scripture says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set over him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." How confusing is that? Says one thing and then undoes one thing, and all that we have here. Book of Hebrews, written to Hebrews, okay? Written to Christians that have come out of Judaism. Judaism, law-giving, works, law-based things. And now the writer of Hebrews is trying to bridge those folks back, and they're trying to slip back into the law. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to move them back over into the area of grace and say, we've got to move to something better. You're trying to slip back into something that you don't need to be slipping back into. We need to move forward in this. And so he starts making a case for the superiority of Christ, the superiority of grace over law, and then setting Christ in his place as we move through the book. In other words, what he's trying to do with this is show where Christ fits in the law and how he is the transition to grace. And so he's talking about Christ being superior to the law, and that works for work's sakes aren't going to get it done. Don't slip back into ceremony. Don't slip back into ritual. Don't get back into those things. Don't try to mix them all together and come up with something that you think is better. The better is here. And the better being Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is better than the law. Jesus Christ, the new covenant, is better than the old covenant. Christ is superior to angels. God spoke in times past. He spoke through many different mediums. He spoke through prophets. He spoke through angels. He spoke through circumstances. He spoke through donkeys. I mean, he spoke in a lot of different ways, but now he's speaking through Christ, and this is better. This is superior to what took place before. And so we're in that section now where he's talking about him, Christ being superior to angelic beings and all that sort of thing. And now we move over into the fifth, the meat of that here in the fifth verse. It says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." the fact that Jesus came as the seed of Abraham, that's the heart, that's the essence of redemption, okay? That Jesus came as the seed of Abraham. He did not come as an angel. And the redemption that he bought with his blood not only made payment for the soul of man, but it made payment for the whole of creation, okay? Romans chapter 8, we're going to take a little trail on several things here before we get back over to Hebrews. So stick with me for just a minute, because some of this has to, in my mind, logically has to be in there before we get the import of what he's trying to give us in Hebrews chapter 2 here. In Romans chapter 8, we're talking about the redemption of the soul coming through the seed of Abraham, that flesh and that humanity and all of that. We've talked about that humanity and the necessity of that humanity. The Son of God was eternally the Son of God, is eternally the Son of God, eternally past, eternally future. He did not become the Son of God by virtue of being incarnate. He was the Son of God eternally prior to all of this. But the coming in the incarnation was vital to the redemption of man. Vital to the redemption of man. Also vital to the redemption of creation as well. Romans chapter 8, verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, not only creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." And the implication there being that the redemption of our body and the redemption of creation are dependent upon one and the same thing. And that being the incarnation, the work of the Son of God as the Son of Man, is what is in view when we're talking about that. So here in verse 5, it says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come." The world to come is not talking about heaven coming. When it's talking about the world to come here, it's talking about an earthly time that's coming. An earthly time that's coming here. Luke chapter 1, let me throw this in there as well. Luke chapter 1. Looking at the 31st. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." This is what is in view when it's talking here in Hebrews about the world to come. There's a time that's coming. And in this time to come, Jesus is going to sit on the throne. He's going to sit on the throne of David. That's going to be in Jerusalem. And he's going to reign supremely over the entirety of the earth. That's not a spiritual throne. It's a literal one that is in view here. Angels have never ruled over humanity. Nor will they ever rule over humanity. They never have, and they never will. One tried one time, but that didn't work out too good for him. One tried to usurp the authority of Almighty God. If you want to go take a look at the account of that, you can go back to Isaiah chapter 14. It tells you of that attempt, the coup attempt. Ezekiel chapter 28 is another parallel passage that tells you about that as well. You can study those on your own for that. the Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 chapters talk about Satan and his the reasons for his wanting to usurp the authority of Almighty God. And he did try to do so, and it did turn out rather badly for him. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 kind of gives the summary statement for that. And it says there, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever and ever and ever." Okay? So that's how it turns out when an angel tries to rule. That's not going to be a good thing there. The world to come will be subject to the Son of God. He is eternally the Son of God, by virtue of having fulfilled the law and the prophets and satisfying God completely. He's going to occupy the position that Adam forfeited in the transgression. God placed much in Adam. Much responsibility was placed on Adam. And in the transgression, humanity suffered when Adam fell. Verse 6 says, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him, man, a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands." This is a direct comes directly from Psalm 8. If you want to flip back there for just a minute, comes directly from Psalm 8, a quotation from there. In the entirety of Psalm 8, it says, "Our Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all of the earth." This talking about the hierarchy and the position of man as God favored him in the creation and in the things that follow. It says that man is a little lower than the angels. What does that mean? What does it mean that man is a little lower than the angels? Anybody got an idea? Well, I would suspect that they might be stronger than us. Okay. There's kind of something in that that would lead us to this point. Made a little lower than the angels. Man has a mortal body. Okay. Man has a mortal body. His home is on the earth. Angels are ministering spirits, and their home is in the heavens. God gave man dominion over his created works, beasts, creeping things, birds, and fish, and all of that. So the idea here is, that there is freedom for these beings to move between heaven and earth. And we're not really that free to be able to do exactly that. We're confined. And so we're we're put in a place that is a little lower than them in these things at this time, at this moment, where we find ourselves. As sons of Adam, we lost whatever glory and honor Adam had. God's Christ became the Son of Man, and he did that by taking on flesh and appearing in human form. The body that he put on was a body of humiliation. It was a body of condescension, madest him a little lower than the angels. That's what that's talking about with him. Madest him a little lower than the angels. He humbled himself. There was a condescension on his part. This idea of him coming in the flesh and the condescension and little lower, speaking of time, little lower for a space of time is what it's talking about, lower than the angels and for Christ there. And the time we're talking about is 33 and a half years, the time that he spent on this earth. So made a little lower than the angels there. Philippians 2 talks about that as well, the humiliation and the condescension of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, the kenosis, emptying of Christ. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He condescended. He humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men who are made a little lower than the angels. Therefore, for a space of time, he condescended. He humbled himself and took that form and took up that role where men are found, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And as a result of that, as we'll see here in a little bit in our passage in Hebrews, it says, because as a result of that humiliation and that humbling and going through this suffering that he went through, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And then goes on to talk about the classic passage of everything and everyone bowing to him at some point. So by virtue of his condescension and work of redemption, he's become a new head of humanity. We've talked about this at length. The Son of Man obeyed even unto the death of the cross, but that death could not hold him, and that's why when we get saved, we become a new creature. We become a new creation. That's the wonder and that's the joy of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Christ brought us back to the place where we can rule and where we can reign with him, overcome what was lost in the transgression of Adam. And that's what all this whole process is all about here, and what why the coming of Christ in the flesh is so multifaceted and so such a broad spectrum in what it means to us in our humanity. So that we can rule and reign with him. And so these things are important pieces of that puzzle. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks about that. Rather lengthy passage right here, but has much of the same language that we have here, and so I want you to listen to it. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, that's Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, there's that thing, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now that's speaking about the ascension and the returning to the right hand of God, and talking about after that space of time where He was lower than the angels, that's no longer the case today with the ascension. He is now no longer in that space of 33 and a half years where He condescended, where He humbled Himself. There's a new day that has come at this point, and have put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Okay. Eighth verse in chapter 2, in the first part of that, Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. Thou hast put all things, but now we see not yet all things put under Him. What this is talking about is it's talking about men are free to rebel. What it's talking about is that men are even free to hate God today. But men are not going to thwart even one of God's plans. But we are free to defy Him in our hard little hearts for now, for a space of time. We are free to do that. Acts chapter 17 speaks about that a little bit. Acts chapter 17. This is at Mars Hill. One little phrase here I think that is very interesting. Looking at verse 29. This is after seeing the monument to the unknown God and all the argument that Paul makes about these about that, and turns that around to deliver Christ to the folks there. He says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." In other words, that God, the essence of God, could be contained in an idol, or that it would be worthwhile to worship something other than the living God. And he says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead." And what that's saying is that God overlooked man's stupidity. God overlooked man's misguidedness. God has not forced the issue at this point. Man is free to serve whom he will. He has been warned. Man's been warned. Man has been wooed. But the day will come when, as it says in Philippians chapter 5, every knee will bow. And we're living in a time of rebellion. And this time of rebellion is a time permitted. Rebellion is permitted by God. God winks at it. Not that He thinks it's funny, or not that He thinks that it's okay, or that he's putting a seal of approval on the rebellion that's taking place in this day, but he is allowing it. He is permitting the rebellion to go forward. He permits us to have our hard little hearts and shake our puny little fist in the face, in his face. He's not condoning it. He's not accepting it. He's not ignoring it, but he is permitting it. And that's the point that he's trying to get to. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now we see Jesus, he's made a little lower. A little is a reference to time, not degrees. It's talking about for a space of time. That word little there. For a space of time, he's made lower than the angels. That's 33 and a half years. Why? So that he might die for men, that men might be exalted above those angels. Here's the first instance also in the book of Hebrews, the first instance of the name Jesus, as it appears as we go through here. The Lord Jesus, it says, tasted death for all men, tasted death for every man. That's an important phrase that it puts in there as well. Tasting is when we put something in our mouth and we try to pick out all the flavors in what we've just put in our mouth, right? You taste something to see if something needs to be added. You taste something to see if it's what it ought to be. If it's good or if it's not. You taste it and you test it when you taste it, right? I went over to these folks' house here the other day. Had a little taste test of some stuff over there. I'm going to tell you what, it tasted good. Tested and tasted real good when I was over there. And so this taste that we have, he says he tastes death for all men. He tastes death for every man. That also speaks of his atonement not being a limited atonement. That's a doctrinal issue that keeps coming up and keeps coming up and keeps coming up in certain quarters, that Christ only died for those who would be saved, that Christ only died for the elect, that Christ's death was only for those who were going to become the sons of God. But what this verse right here, among many others, tells us is that that's not true. It's not a limited atonement. That he died, his atonement was for all men. He tasted death for every man. Therefore, there's never been a person for whom Christ Jesus did not die. That's the takeaway that we have right here, and very, very clearly placed in this place. There's not a person for whom he did not die, but the gift of grace becomes ours only when we make it ours by faith. Okay? So taste the death he tasted up there was a slow, bitter, agonizing death. He tasted death for every man. He swirled it around in there. He got a good dose of it. He got every piece of it in there, okay? There wasn't anything that was withheld from him. He gave it a good test, a good testing. He picked out all the flavor. He tasted death for us. He agonized. He was miserable. He was horrified at what he went through. The grace of God brought the love of God down, 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 way down, okay? It brought the love of God way down, down, down to man. The grace of God caused the Father, who eternally existed as God the Father, it caused him to turn his head away. The taste that Jesus took caused him to, God the Father, to turn his face away from the Son. Listen, the object of Calvary, sometimes I think that we get this wrong too. The object of Calvary was not to soften up God's heart toward sinners. It wasn't to soften him up. It wasn't to turn him around or to be the pivotal event that would change his mind here in the middle of the stream or at the end of the process here. It was the pre-existent, tender and compassionate, loving heart of God that allowed Calvary to be. Okay? It was not a plan that was fluid and in motion until finally it happened. It was a pre-existent plan. Calvary didn't create a love for you in the mind or the heart of God. It was God's love from the beginning. God's love from the beginning, before the earth was even made, that created grace. Okay? Grace is what created Calvary. Grace existed prior to the planet. God's plan existed prior to the planet. Okay? And moved to Calvary. Grace is what brought everything to Calvary. It wasn't the turning point for everything. It wasn't at that moment that grace entered. Grace was there and well established long before all of that. Before the world was, before Adam was, before sin, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit agreed that the Lamb without spot and blemish would be made sin for us, that we through His death might be made righteous. That's the truth of the matter there. It wasn't plan B. Man, it was before all of that that grace had this plan in place. Calvary didn't make God change His mind about sin, and it didn't make Him change His mind about sinners. God planned and He finished redemption before there was a sinner to be redeemed. So God gave His best for man's worst, and He did that on the cross of Calvary. There's no language out there that can express that love. There's not a language that we can express that kind of love in that we can fathom or that we can understand. There's no way we can understand. There's no way we can understand grace. We throw that word around very casually. Very casually and very freely do we use these words so many times, and all we are really getting is just a flake off of it. And that flake is what we're throwing out for others to consume, because there is so much more to grace and there is so much more to love. There is a fathomless depth to those terms, especially with regard to God's end of it, okay? With our end of it, it's finite. But with God's end of it, it is infinite. And so grace is infinite and eternal. His love is infinite. His love is eternal and pre-exists everything that we can even think of. It pre-exists time. Think on that one if you want to go into an institution. Think on that one. It pre-exists time of any kind that is out there. So we use those very flippantly, and yet they are so deep and so loaded with meaning. We can't comprehend it, and so we wind up cheapening it by our overuse of something and making it generic in the way that we put it out there. Verse 10. For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It says it became Him. I think this is talking about the Father. It became him, which means it was consistent and in harmony with the character of God the Father in bringing many sons unto glory. It was consistent with his character. It was consistent with his desire. It was consistent with his love. It was consistent with grace that we just touched on again. Consistent with all of those things for him to bring many sons unto glory. Okay? It's not God's will that any should perish. Not even one. That would be inconsistent with his love. That would be inconsistent with his grace. That's why Jesus Christ tasted death for every man in order to give every man opportunity to be one of those sons that come unto glory, you see. Okay? He says, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Captain, the word that is used for captain there is the same word that's in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. The word author there. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Author and captain are the same words that are used. And in one place there it says the author and finisher of our faith. And so when it's talking about the captain here, it's talking about the chief. It's talking about the guide. It's talking about the leader. Okay? The leader of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. The leader and finisher of our faith, over in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Reminds me of Psalm 23. Quote the first three verses of that. Psalm 23. He maketh me, he leadeth me, he restoreth, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. See that leading, it's the same idea that we have here with the captain. It's the same idea that we have with the author that is in Hebrews 12 and 2. The leader, the one that's out in front of this thing, okay, the chief one. The leader, the chief, the guide that is there. The leader of our salvation, and he'll never leave us alone. Okay? He says that to make the captain of their salvation perfect, to make perfect. That doesn't mean to suggest that he was not perfect. Or that he had sinned. It means that through the indescribable sufferings of Jesus that he fulfilled the demands of a holy God to pay the sin debt. He accomplished the object for which he became man. Okay? He became the perfect Savior. He became the perfect leader. The perfect leader of salvation is what that's getting at. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. All of one, that's talking about humanity again. Talking about humanness. All of one. He shared the humanity of those that he came to save. We are brethren. Not all men are children of God, by the way, in a spiritual sense. He created all, but he's only the father of those that are saved. All men are neighbors, but not everybody's my brother. Jesus never used the term brethren to speak of unbelievers. It's used of the sanctifier in this place, and the sanctified becoming all of one. And the result of that is that in the next statement, he calls us brethren. Okay? Sanctifier and the sanctified and those becoming brothers at that point. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. What these two right here, verses here do is they just express confidence in the Father. They express dependence on the Father during the days that Jesus spent in the flesh. This is another way of pointing out, basically, that the just shall live by faith. That's the underlying idea that we have in there, that the just will live by faith. Those that are set apart in Christ are children of God through grace and have the same Father that the Son does. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, and that is the devil. This points out the necessity, first of all, of Christ's suffering. Jesus had to take on flesh, and that was a big deal, by the way. That's a really big deal. That Jesus had to take on flesh in order to die. That's another big deal. Okay? In his original form as God, he was incapable of dying. God's incapable of dying. God cannot die. Hebrews chapter 10. Looking at verse 5. Says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Go back to chapter 9 for a minute. I think it's in there. Chapter 9, verse... look at verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Taking on flesh, he had to take on flesh in order to die, because God cannot die. God's incapable of dying. A body was given unto him for the purpose of him being able to die, in order that we might be partakers. He says here, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Partakers. Partakers in that sense means that we receive flesh and blood from our parents. Okay. If you go down in the passage here, it says, and he also himself likewise took part of the same. Took part. Partakers and took part are not the same words. Partakers and took part are not the same idea. When Jesus took part, he was not a partaker. That means he did not get flesh and blood from his parents. When we talk about took part in the form of those words, that means that something outside of oneself. He took something outside of himself. Jesus received flesh from Mary. His blood came from God. When you go back into the early part of the Gospels here, Gabriel says to Mary, he says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Remember that? Flesh he gets from Mary, blood he gets from God. Acts chapter 20. Two little old verses here. Verse 27. Paul says, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Purchased with his own blood. His flesh came from Mary. His blood came from God the Father. Big and important thing that we have right there. Now what we have next, we've got a real interesting piece right here in the latter part of verse 14. that I don't even think I have enough time to scratch the surface on. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Did the devil have the power of death? Did he have the power of death? Does he have the power of death? Has he ever had the power of death? What is this saying right here? What is this trying to get us to? Well, I'll tell you what. You tune in next week, and we'll see if we can figure out the answer to that question right there. Does he have the power of death, and what does it mean that he overcomes the one that has that particular power? We'll close up there. We'll pick up right there in the latter part of that verse next round, and we'll go in a theological round or two with that one there. Thank you for your kind attention.